20. Luke chapter 20. Christ, as I mentioned, I believe last week or the week before, had set his face toward Jerusalem all the way back in Luke chapter 9. And he finally obtains his goal. He finally draws near to the city and to Jerusalem. And yet, when he gets there, he finds that although there is a triumphal entry, although there are people who are excited to see him and willing to praise his name as the King of Israel, most of the individuals do not fully understand all that Christ is doing. They don't fully understand what it means that he is the Messiah. And that would be sad enough, but we also found at the beginning of chapter 20 that there were those individuals, specifically the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Jewish leaders, who are coming against Christ, and they are eager to make him look foolish. They're eager to trap him in what he says. And they don't want him to expand his teaching authority to the people. And so Christ has to rebuke them with this parable that we looked at last week in verses 9 through 18. And he tells them that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is to say that even though the Jewish nation has rejected Christ, God the Father has set him up as the cornerstone on which he's going to build the temple. Now, today our text is going to be verses 19 through 40. And we're going to look at some of the other ways in which the leaders of the Jews tried to attack Christ. So please listen as I read verses 19 through 40. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Amen. Now, last week as we studied the attack of the Jewish leaders on Christ, one of the things that I was trying to point out was just the fundamental issue of who has authority and where we derive our authority from. And I was pointing out that the Jewish leaders had set aside the only means by which they could accurately judge whether or not Christ was from God. In other words, they set aside the scriptures. And as soon as they set aside the scriptures as a test for, is this man a prophet from God, then there was only one other option for them. And that option was to set themselves up as the authority. And so that's what they did. They put the scriptures aside and they said, "Well, now you tell us." But I sort of skipped over one of the sins which was driving their attitude, one of the sins that was in their heart which was affecting everything that they did. And that sin is pretty clear. It's the sin of the fear of man. They loved men's praises, and they loved the authority that the people gave to them. And you see, if you look back in verse 6, we didn't read it this morning, but they're talking among themselves, and they say, if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And then if you look at the verses we read this morning in verse 19, it says that they noticed, they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And then in verse 26, again, it says they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. So the Pharisees and the chief priests here are concerned with the fear of man. That's driving everything that they do. And it's true that whatever we fear losing the most is what we love the most. If you tell me what you fear the most, I'll tell you what you love the most. And the leaders here feared losing the people. They feared losing that reputation, that adulation that the people were giving them. And so it dictated all their actions. And what's very interesting is that if they were honest inquirers, if they had come to Christ and they said, look, we really want to know by what authority you're doing these things. We really don't know, and we really are willing to be humbly taught by you. And he said, well, okay, what about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or men? And they said, we don't know. Even up until that point, if we didn't have, you know, what their thoughts were, I mean, we know their thoughts at the time, so we know that they weren't truly seeking. But if we didn't have their thoughts and all we had was just them coming to Christ and saying, well, you know, how are you doing these things? Why are you doing these things? And then they say, well, we don't know where John's baptism came from. We might want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe they were really honestly searching. But as soon as they say, I don't know, to Christ about John's baptism, what should their response then have been? If they were truly, honestly wondering about Christ's authority, what would they have done? I'm sorry? Okay, you tell us, we're willing to be taught by you. Okay, somebody? Okay, they would worship him if they found out that he was the Lord. Okay. Yeah, they wouldn't have been comfortable to just say, I don't know. They would have pursued this question and found out the answer. And instead, what we find them doing is going away, and instead of working on the solution to this problem, they work on a way to trap Jesus in his words. So when they say, I don't know, they go and they try to get the people on their side. And oftentimes, you know, part of the reason I mention this is because oftentimes we deal with people and we have to discern whether or not this person is a real inquirer of Christ or not. You know, is this person just trying to make me look silly? Is this person just trying to make Christ kind of look dumb? Or are they really don't know, and they really are searching? And one of the ways that you can discern in your own mind and help the other person discern whether or not they are a true inquirer is to say, well, you might not know all of these answers about Scripture, but what are you doing with the plain teaching of Scripture? What are you doing with the clear parts of Scripture that are so obvious that you can't misinterpret them? Love your neighbor as yourself. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Are you doing that? Are you submitting yourself to the clear and obvious commands of Scripture? And it's also a comfort to those of us who struggle with assurance and to those of us who feel like we don't know very much about the Bible, and there's always somebody else that seems to know a lot more than we do, and we read through the Bible and we sort of say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, and it's like every page brings a fresh question and we're thinking, wow, there's so much I don't understand. Well, the question for you is not, do you get every single part of Scripture? Can you put it all together? Can you figure it all out? The question is, when you understand something from Scripture, do you obey? Do you believe the promise that has been given? Or do you just skip right over it and keep going? If you're not obeying the promises, or you're not believing the promises and you're not obeying the commands, then you have cause for concern. But as long as you are humbly submitting to everything that you do understand, it might be very little, it might be very small, but if you are humbly submitting to what you do understand, that's true faith. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ receives. That's true seeking. And I also say this too, to comfort those of us who have witnessed to people, and they go away without trusting in Christ. And oftentimes we can sort of beat ourselves up and we say, well, if so-and-so was here, I mean, they would have made it so clear. You know, I know this lady, I know this guy that can just, wow, they just get into a conversation and it's just boom. You know, I mean, everything is so clear. The verses are coming out. And if they would have been here, or if they would have just heard that sermon, you know, I can't really remember that sermon, but last Sunday, I mean, it was just perfect. I mean, if we could have just get them into church and just hear that sermon, then we're good to go. Because it was just, the pastor just said it perfectly, just right from the text. Well, it's interesting in verse 19 that it says, they sought to lay hands on him. Now, why did they seek to lay hands on him? Because why? What's the reason? They did understand. They didn't seek to lay hands on him because they were a little bit confused about what Jesus was talking about. They sought to lay hands on him because they did understand what Jesus was saying. So if you share the gospel with somebody and they walk away, your problem might be that you were too clear. Your problem might be that you actually did tell them the gospel and that you actually did get to the root of the matter, and that's why they're walking away. Maybe if you would have been more confusing, maybe if you would have been a little bit more stumbling and not quite gotten to the part about the law and the gospel, they would have said, hey, this is great. But your problem was you actually explained it to them from the scripture. And they saw, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus, and I don't like that. So I say that as a comfort. Don't feel like you have to be this super evangelist to witness to people. Don't feel like if somebody walks away from you that, oh, if I would have just given them this argument, or if I would have just shared that verse, or, you know, I lost my chance. Well, the fact is, you might have just hit them right, you know, right between the eyes, and that might be the very problem, is that that's the reason that they don't want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 tells us that the light came into the world, and the world did not receive it because the world loves darkness rather than light. It's not that they didn't understand the light or see it; that they loved their darkness. Now, any questions or comments about that before we sort of get into our main text this morning, verses 19 through 40. Any comments or questions y'all have? All right. Well, as we get into the text, I just want to introduce some of the individuals who are here. It's a little confusing when you read through the Gospels and you run into all these different groups of people. You've got scribes and chief priests, you've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and then you've got the Sanhedrin later on, and not in this particular text, but in Matthew and Mark, when it talks about paying taxes to Caesar, these spies who came against him, it just says in verse 20 here in Luke that they were spies, but Matthew and Mark tell us that they were disciples of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. So I just want to explain very briefly who some of these people were so that you can understand it a little bit better. The scribes, when it mentions the scribes in verse 19, those are the people who spent, they were professionals. They spent all of their time copying the law of Moses. They were the professional interpreters of the law of Moses. They were the, elsewhere in the Bible, it calls them lawyers or the teachers of the law. So that was the scribes. And if you look in verses 45 through 47, we didn't read this, but Jesus rebukes the scribes. And part of the reason that he does that in the hearing of all the people is because the scribes would have these various schools that they would have that people would come to, and then they would have their own disciples. So part of the reason that Jesus attacks the scribes in verses 45 through 47 is because he knows that they have set up formal schools where these people come to learn from them. So he knows he's got to try to divorce the people from their teaching. Now, the Pharisees were a little more familiar with, of course. They were one of the sects in the synagogue. And,
You know, we're always kind of ripping on the Pharisees for their self-righteousness, but again, we have to keep reminding ourselves that in their day, they were the ultra conservatives. They were super, super conservative. When, you know, without getting into a ton of history, in Daniel, when it talks about the, you know, the vision of the little horn, you know, and the beast and stuff and all that confusing stuff, the little horn is generally held to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a wicked, wicked Greek king. And he came in and he set up the abomination that causes desolation in the middle of the temple, you know, sacrificing pigs and stuff on the altar. And he tried to convert all of the Jews to the Greek pagan religion. And the Pharisees were sort of born out of that movement. They were against all Greek influence in their worship. So they were trying to hold the line. They were trying to say, no, we follow the scriptures. We don't follow all this Greek nonsense. And so they had gained a good reputation because they were seen as people that were sort of holding on to the Jewishness of the people. And if you really want to be a pure Jew, if you really want to be a servant of the Lord, then you follow the Pharisees. Now, of course, also in addition to the Old Testament, they added on all of their traditions and all of their rules. The Sadducees, on the other hand, that you see in verse 27, when the Sadducees come, the Sadducees were another sect in the synagogue, and they were the liberals. They were kind of the wealthier people. They were very highly educated, but I guess the best term that we could use to describe them sort of in modern day would be that they were deists, I guess. They did believe that God created the world, but they believed in the autonomy of man's free will. That was the bottom line for them. Man can choose what he wants to do, and God basically has no interaction with this world. God doesn't do a thing. The supernatural is completely divorced from our world. It's just the natural phenomena that we see. So they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only held to the actual words of the Old Testament. So they said that the Pharisees and all their traditions were wrong. They only held to the exact literal words of the Old Testament, and so that's why they didn't believe in the resurrection, because there's not a verse in the Old Testament that says the dead will be raised to life on the last day when Christ comes again. So because it wasn't explicitly spelled out, then they didn't believe it. So that's sort of where they come from. And then the chief priests, when it mentions in verse 19, the chief priests, I always wondered about this when I was younger, because it says the chief priests, plural. And I'm like, well, if it's a chief priest, you can't have two chief priests. I mean, one's got to be the top. And, you know, typical guys, I mean, you always have to have a pecking order. You can't have two guys at the top. Either somebody's the head and then you're underneath him, or, you know, it doesn't work that way. Who's the chief? So it really bothered me that they said they had more than one chief priest. But what's going on here is that in Moses' day and in the Old Testament, the chief priest was someone that was, of course, a Levite of the tribe of Aaron, and it was a hereditary thing. But by this time, it was a political office. And the chief priest in the Old Testament was supposed to be the chief priest until he reached a certain age, and then he stepped down. But here, they would have a chief priest cycle through every year or every 2 years. So when it says chief priest, it's sort of like when we say our term presidents of the United States. So that would be President Obama, but it would also be President Bush. It would also be President Clinton. It would also be President Bush Sr. So all of them, when they walk into a room, it is proper to call them president, because that is the position that they've held. And so it's the same with the chief priest. There were multiple men in that time who had been chief priest, and so it was proper to call them chief priest, even though at this particular time, Caiaphas was the one who was actually in office. And then lastly, again, it doesn't mention it, but the Herodians were people that it was a political group, not a religious group, and they were supporters, as their name indicates, of King Herod. King Herod had been set up by the Roman government to be the king over Jerusalem at that time, and the Herodians were people that supported his government. So the Pharisees, of course, when it says the spies came, you've got Pharisees on one side who are super, super Jewish, and then you've got Herodians over here who are more towards the Roman government side of things. So I know that's a little bit dry,
But I did want to point that out because it does get a little bit confusing when all these people come and speak to Christ. But getting into the text now, in between verses 19 and 23, we have, again, an evidence that there is the fear of man. And the reason for that is because the chief priests and the rulers feared man, and so who are they going to go to solve their problems? Man's government. That's very natural. They receive their authority from men, and so they want men's government to solve all their problems. You see the exact same thing in our world today. Why do people keep turning to the government? Why do people keep turning to scientists? Why do people keep turning to the economists or whatever? It's because they love man, they fear man, that's their authority, and so they expect man to fix all their problems. So it's very natural. So here the rulers turn to the people, and what they want Jesus to say something foolish and against the law of God, so that these people in verse 20 will then turn them over to the Roman government, and the Roman government can put them to death. Now, what exactly is the trap? Why is this such a difficult question? I mean, if somebody asked us, should we pay taxes? I mean, yes. You know, Paul says in Romans 13 we're supposed to pay taxes. So what's the problem? What exactly is the trap that these people are trying to catch Christ in? Go ahead, Glenn. Okay. All right, so you're saying there might be sort of a once removed kind of issue, that it's not really about taxes directly, it's about what are the Romans doing with those taxes. They're paying for that soldier to walk up and down our street and take something that we have, okay? Okay, that might be part of it. All right, go ahead, Will.
Well, Christ is claiming to be king, so there may be an issue of who's, are you really the king, or you say that Caesar's the king?
Okay, yeah, that's good. That's a good point. In context, Christ had just come in proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews and the Messiah. So, all right, you know, I mean, as soon as somebody puts himself forward in our nation as a political figure, people say, okay, well, you want to be the president, you want to be senator, well, what's your view on this, you know? I mean, if you're going to say you're going to lead the people, well, then tell us your view on this. So if Christ is going to be the king of the Jews, well, what's your position on taxation? Okay, that's good. What else? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, they, I mean, if Christ is the Messiah and if he can do miracles, I mean, maybe we're not going to say anything out loud, but if you could sort of do your thing, hey, we're behind you, you know? What's that?
So that would be a good place to start.
Right, right.
They could have been setting him up for a trap.
Okay.
Accuse him falsely against the crown.
Okay.
He said, don't pay taxes. You know, here, y'all need to put him up.
Okay. Yeah. If you're going to come in here and say that you're king, and then you're going to say that we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, you know, we've got a Roman soldier over here that would love to hear what you have to say. He'd love to hear your opinion on that subject. And we'd love him to have him hear your opinion on that subject, because then the Romans could get rid of you. Okay? So Christ, if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Roman government is going to come down hard, and they're going to have a problem with him. What if he says, yes, you should pay taxes? I mean, the Pharisees won't like him, but they already don't like him, so that's kind of not a big deal. So if he says that you should pay taxes, what's the issue? Go ahead.
He seems to address the separation between the church and the state, because they're asking, on one hand, we know that he's right in the things of God, but is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, they're trying to drive a wedge there, and they're trying to drive a wedge between Christ and the people. If the people hear that their king is in favor of paying taxes to Caesar, well, then what does that mean about their king? He's under Caesar, that he's putting himself under Caesar.
Now, Christ is the King of the Jews. So if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, it's going to make him look like he's not the king. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, it's going to make his kingship look like a king of this world. And it's interesting, does anybody, what was, when Christ was crucified, in order to get the death penalty, how did the Jews get the death penalty against Christ? What was the charge that they brought against him? Okay, he claimed to be a king instead of Caesar. And if you look over at chapter 23 and verse 2, you can see they really don't care what Christ says anyways, because it says they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. So it doesn't matter that Christ said, ultimately, yes, you give taxes to Caesar. They really didn't care what Christ was going to say. They bring that charge against him. But here's the interesting thing, is that that's not the charge which got the death penalty in their Sanhedrin. When Christ went to the cross, the Jews worked two different accusations against him. What was the accusation that got him the death penalty in the Sanhedrin? It had nothing to do with Caesar. He claimed to be God. So in their court, they declared him guilty for claiming to be God. But as soon as they get over to the Romans, they switch the charges completely, and they say, oh, he's claiming to be a king. He doesn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. So there's actually two charges that the people bring against Christ, both of which are false charges. So they're trying to catch Christ in this trap, but what are some of the sins which Jesus would be committing if he falls into their trap? In other words, you know, if one of you comes up and tries to trap me in my speech and I say something and then you twist my words later, I can just say, well, you know, I didn't know what you were trying to do. That's not what I meant. And you can't really charge me with sin because I didn't lie about it. I just was deceived. I didn't understand which way you were going. You twisted my words. So what is the underlying sin which Christ could fall into if he goes along with their trap? Go ahead. Okay. Well, in one sense, he would be guilty of treason if he said no. If he said no, he would be guilty of treason. Okay, and at the same time, he'd be setting himself up then as God. Okay, what are some actual heart sins, though, that Christ would be guilty of if he falls into this trap? Go ahead, Carrie.
Pride.
Okay, pride, why do you say that? Mm-hmm.
Looking at maybe the all the things that he could do, being king,
mm-hmm.
as a Jew, or set himself up as king of the world.
Okay.
Supposed to be known for that, I guess.
Okay. Yeah, well, in verse 21, that all that they say there is just incredible flattery. It's interesting, it says, we know that you speak and teach rightly. The word rightly there is actually straight. So it says, we know that you talk straight. We know that you give it to us straight. You know, you don't blow smoke. In other words, you're the standard. You're the standard. You're the definition of a ruler. You're straight down the line. So because you're the standard, you know, tell us. And so there's a sense in which he could have been falling into the sin of pride, listening to their flattery, and as Carrie pointed out, sort of that idea of, you know, well, I'm the king, I can assume the authority to myself. I think, turn back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we see something fairly interesting in Luke chapter 4 and verse 9. This is the battle between Satan and Christ. And Satan tempts him a number of different ways. And in verse 9, we read this. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now,
That's true. Satan just quoted scripture. So that means that the Bible does say that. But why would it be wrong for Christ to throw himself off the pinnacle? What sin would he be committing by doing that? Aside from the fact that it's wrong to put the Lord to the test, what sin would Jesus have committed? I mean, it's a biblical promise. It says, do it, and you'll be safe. So what's the promise? Or what's the problem? I'm sorry? Okay, right. Yeah, he says you don't put the Lord your God to the test, but what does he mean by that? What is the sin that they are trying, that Satan's trying to get him to commit? Spiritual pride, okay. Tempting God, okay, which is the sin of presumption. It's the sin of, well, God said it, so I can do whatever I want. And I'm going to hold God hostage to what he said, irrespective of the means by which he had, the means that he has given me to stay within the bounds of this promise. In other words, when God, like when Christ says to someone, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, somebody could hear that promise and say, well, this is fantastic. Jesus said he doesn't cast anybody away. So that means I'll just live a life of sin, ask Jesus to save me, and off we go. Because he said he'd never cast anybody out. He said, if I'm weary, and boy, am I weary because my sin is making me weary, I'll keep holding on to my sin, and I'll just come to him, and he'll just solve all the problems anyway. Well, no. Every promise that Christ gives is also attached to the command to let go of your sin and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those promises are not absolute in the sense that they are without respect to the means and the commands which God gives us. So in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, look at what it says. It says, "And the devil had, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So that means that the devil kept attacking Christ throughout his ministry. And I believe that when we see the chief priests and the scribes coming against Christ here in these verses, that is another time that the devil is coming and he is attacking Christ. He's attacking him again with the sin of presumption. Hey, you're the standard. You're the rule. You follow God. So do whatever you want. I mean, if you don't think we should pay taxes to Caesar, just say it. And let's just move on. Or if you follow God, just say, yeah, we should pay taxes to Caesar, and you don't care what anybody else thinks, and they can put you to death, but you know that, oh, hey, I did the right thing. You see, they're driving a wedge between the first table of the law and the second table of the law. That they're saying, you can serve God, and you don't have to serve man. You don't have to care about man. You don't have to love man in order to serve God. And they're trying to drive a wedge between those two things. You have to pick. You have to either serve man or serve God. You can't do both. Now, in Christ's response, he says, and again, it's not in this text, it's in Matthew and Mark, or in Matthew, but he calls them hypocrites because it says here in this text in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. And we have to stop here for a moment and just meditate on this fact that when somebody tries to blow smoke at Christ, and when they try to trick him, and they try to manipulate him, and they try to test him, we have to understand that this is a very small picture of what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. That people are going to have all sorts of problems, all sorts of questions. Well, what about this? And you never did that. And what about this? And well, I tried this, and you didn't give me that. They're going to have all these sorts of questions, and they're going to throw all this stuff at Christ. But Christ, the judge, is a judge who perceives the hearts of men. He's never fooled. You can't get around him. He perceives their craftiness as soon as they come up against him. And on the last day, people are going to have all this stuff that they want to talk to Christ. They're going to be arguing with him, and Christ is going to see right to the bottom of their heart. So this is the judge right here. This is the judge that's going to be the judge of our world, and he's going to be the judge of your heart and my heart. And he, if you come against him with craftiness, he will perceive that. If he perceived it on earth, he's certainly going to perceive it when he comes back for the second time. So that ought to be a warning. But in verse 24, why does he push on them a little bit? Why does he force them to get out this denarius and say, well, it has Caesar's inscription on it? Why does he do that? Why does he force them to answer?
Okay. All right. He's showing them a system that's already in place. Okay. In other words, in God's providence, this is where we find ourselves. We are in Caesar's domain. Okay. All right. What is he trying to get them to see for themselves? Okay. They're in bondage. All right. What is so hypocritical about their question? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What's so hypocritical about that? What's that? They know they should pay it, but not only that, what do they have in their pocket?
Caesar's money.
Yeah, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?
Well, you're standing on Caesar's road, and you have Caesar's money in your pocket, and when you go to the grocery store, you're going to be buying food that Caesar provided for you. So now you tell me, do you think you should pay taxes or not? And it's very, very interesting, you know, in America today, when people get all upset about paying taxes and this and this and this, you don't have to pay American taxes. You can make that choice. You can walk into any embassy in the United States. You can renounce your citizenship and you can move somewhere else. You don't have to pay American taxes. That's fine, if that's your position. Nobody is holding you here. Nobody's forcing you to be an American citizen, you know? But if you live in America and if you benefit from what the American government does, even though they're very wicked, if you benefit from what the American government does, then it sounds just a little bit hollow and a little bit hypocritical to be arguing all the time about, well, the government did that and the government did that. Well, and in the world we live in today, you can pretty much choose the government that you want to live in, you know, as long as another country will accept you. So Christ points out that this is a little bit hypocritical, and he also points out that their question is focused on the material. Their question is focused on the material. Why are you so worried about all of this? I just told you that I'm the Messiah. I just told you that I'm the king. And here you are asking me these ridiculous questions about paying taxes to Caesar. You're only focused on this world. I am here to give you everlasting life. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, just appeared. And you want to talk about money. And again, relating it to our society today, people come to churches oftentimes and they want the church to speak authoritatively on political questions and economic questions and social questions and questions of education. And obviously we have to deal with all of those things because we live in this world and the Bible talks about all those things. So we should talk about all those things. But when you come to church and you hear a message from the pulpit, you ought to be wanting to hear about eternal life. You ought to want to hear about heaven and hell and your eternal soul. Is that what you want to hear when you come to church? When Christ is proclaimed as the Messiah from the pulpit, is your first question, well, when's he going to fix this and what's he going to do about that? Or is your first response worshiping him and saying, Lord, this is amazing that you have rescued me from my sin and you are providing eternal life for my soul and my body to live in heaven with you. So yes, we should focus on these issues. But when we come to church, we want our preaching, we want the truth that we get to deal with our soul. And we want the truth that we get to deal with eternal matters. And we don't want to raise our kids and make them think that this world is the biggest deal. Yes, we want our kids to be educated. Yes, we want them to, you know, do well in life and succeed. But if that's the message that you're teaching your kid, you are missing the message of the scripture. You're teaching them to worry about Caesar more than you are teaching them to be concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ who made them and is going to judge them at the final day. And they need to ask the question, am I in line with the judge? Am I in line with Jesus Christ? I got to get my heart straight with him. That's the question that our kids have to be wrestling with. And we have to keep presenting that before them, even as we, of course, talk about all these other topics. Now, you look at Christ's response after he shows their hypocrisy in verse 25. What is the principle then that Jesus draws out from this text? What is the principle that Jesus draws out?
give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God's what's God's. What does that even mean? What is Jesus telling them?
Their duties.
I'm sorry?
Their duties.
Their duties, okay. And specifically their duties in what sphere? Okay, material things, okay. So he sanctions the civil government, does he not? That the civil government is a divine institution in the sense that God is the one who in his providence has set it up. That Caesar didn't just happen to be there. If they would have understood the Old Testament, if they would have understood what Daniel had taught in Daniel chapter 4, and they would have understood what Nebuchadnezzar understood, that God is the one who gives the kingdom of men to whomsoever he chooses, they would have understood that God had given Caesar that kingdom at that time. So he sanctions the civil government, and it's interesting, you don't have to turn there because it's familiar, I'll just read this verse. In Luke's gospel, all the way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, who do you think was behind that? Who do you think was behind getting Joseph and Mary all the way down to Nazareth to register with their family? Well, obviously, God was. So, if God, you know, if the civil government wants to impose taxes on the people, that's not a problem for the Lord. You know, that's not going to be an issue. He can turn that to whatever way he wants to use that for the advancement of his kingdom. Whether the civil government does or does not impose a tax, however much it is, that's not a problem for God and his kingdom. So what else does Christ teach by this? There's a couple different layers here. Okay. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of this world. So he doesn't, he sanctions the civil government, but he separates it out from the kingdom of God. And that's an important point that we need to understand, that we are citizens, first of all, of heaven. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 3. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is above. But we can be a citizen of any country and still be a citizen of heaven. It doesn't matter. The two don't conflict. And it goes back to what I was talking about before. The Pharisees are trying to split up the first and second tables of the law. You have to choose either God or man. You can't do both. And Christ says, no, you can do both. If you are serving God with all of your heart, you will serve man. And if you do love your brother, then you love God as well. The two go together. Sometimes, you know, Christians are sort of, they put themselves in a false conundrum and they say, you know, well, I want to love my coworker, and I want to gain influence in the workplace, but in order to do that, I'd have to compromise on this area. But in order to show my love for my coworker, I'll compromise on this moral issue. Well, if you are wholeheartedly committed to God, you are loving your coworker. That is love to your coworker, is committing yourself wholeheartedly to God. It is love for a husband to all of the other women out there. He is loving those women when he commits himself wholeheartedly to his wife and says, now I'm going to love her only and I will serve her only. That is love towards all those other women. And it, you know, when somebody commits adultery, they say, well, I just love them so much. No, you didn't. True love would be committing yourself to the one individual to whom you're married. That's what true love is. And true love towards those in our world is committing ourselves wholeheartedly to God the Father. That is truly loving your neighbor as yourself. The two are not opposed to one another. And the other issue that Christ is bringing out here is what I would call a missionary principle. And that is that you can live in Caesar's culture and you can give Caesar his honor, and that does not interfere with the honor that you give to God. In other words, sometimes Christians get the idea that we have to Christianize the culture before we can serve the Lord. That's not true. You can live in a pagan culture. You can adopt their customs insofar as they're not sinful, and you can still serve the Lord. So when a missionary goes overseas, he doesn't have to take a Christian culture with him. He doesn't have to establish a Christian culture in that country before he can start doing his work. He shows up, he becomes whatever culture that is, and he preaches the gospel. He doesn't have to take his culture with him before he can start speaking the truth, because the kingdoms are separate, and your service to God does not interfere with your service to man. Now, there's one other thing I'll point out here. What is the, in verse 24, why does Christ say whose likeness or whose image and inscription does it have? What is he getting at there? What is the point that he's trying to make with respect to give unto God what is God's and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Okay, to acknowledge him. What does Caesar own, though? Where is Caesar's image and where is his inscription? On the money. Where is God's image and where is his inscription? On our souls, on our hearts. We are made in the image of God. So what Christ is saying there is, yeah, that has Caesar's inscription, that has his image, but your soul has my image on it, and that's mine. Your soul is mine, it's not yours. And it's not Caesar's, it's mine. My inscription is on it. My law is written on your heart, and my image is stamped on your soul because I created you. And you owe me your soul, you owe me your life. And that is something that we need to teach our children as well, and remember ourselves that we are not our own. We are not our own. Your body is not your own. You don't get to decide what you do with your body. Christ tells you what you do with your body. You don't get to decide what you do with your mind. Christ tells you what to do with your mind. And insofar as you are making the decisions in your life, you are rejecting his authority, you're rejecting his image and his inscription on your soul. So that's why, I've said this a couple times in here, but that's why the doctrine of creation is absolutely essential. You cannot give up the doctrine of creation. You can't do it. It's impossible. You cannot be a consistent Christian and give up the doctrine of creation. It's impossible. It's everywhere. It is everywhere. Christ doesn't stop here and say, oh, now remember that God created the world in 6 days. He just says, whose likeness is inscription is stamped on your soul? He takes it as a given. He doesn't argue about it. Creation is there, and we have to build our lives around it. So I say that as well in our culture, that there's sort of the attitude in Christian circles that, oh, well, that's kind of up for debate. You know, you can sort of be this way. You know, you don't really have to subscribe to the doctrine of creation just as long as you believe the rest of the Bible. Well, I'm not sure how you'd believe Luke chapter 20 if you don't believe the doctrine of creation. So that's a non-negotiable for us as Christians. Any comments or questions that y'all have as we close? Yeah, go ahead.
What you're saying with the table of the law, on one hand, you're saying, I'm the Lord your God, you shall not have no God before me. On the other hand, you're saying, you shall not steal, or you shall not have love to your neighbor.
Right. No, that's a good point. And the fact, and again, that's true because the God that made us and told us not to have other gods before him also put us within a society. And he also established governments. So God is the one who established the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, in other words, the principle of authority and rule within a society, that there are people with authority and there are people who are subject to that authority. God's the one who established that. So it's not wrong to acknowledge someone as my authority. That's not wrong. And it doesn't take away from who I am as a human being. And that's what you hear today in today's public, you know, education. And it's, well, don't let anybody tell you that you have to do what they say, because then that's infringing on your right as a human being. Well, not according to the fifth commandment, it's not. So, yeah. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is true. We thank you that the gospel does not change. We thank you that Jesus Christ is a great King. And we thank you that in his mercy, he has stamped his image on our soul. We thank you that he bought us at the price of his own blood. And I pray that we, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, would be the best citizens that this country has. And I pray that we would love God, and I pray that we would serve our neighbor. And I pray that we would give obedience to our president and give obedience to the rulers which you have placed over us in your providence, because you've placed them there. And I pray that we would not complain against your providence and complain against your kindness to us. We do pray for our nation this morning, Father. Our nation has in large part departed from the truth, and we have rejected the truth, proclaiming to be wise, and we have become fools. And you are in the process of giving us over to our own sin. So we pray for our nation this morning, Father. We ask that you not destroy us, but we ask that you turn us to repentance. We ask that you separate us from our sin. We pray that you would reverse the evil of murdering children in our nation. We ask that you would reverse the evil of gay marriage. And we ask that you would reverse the evil of men and women committing violent acts against one another and murdering innocent people. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be preached, and that when men hear the claim of King Jesus, that they would render unto God what is God's and Caesar what is Caesar's. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.